we're developing some ideas with respect to Hebrews 9:27, which states something to the effect, "It is appointed for man once to die, then face judgment." We looked at 1 Peter 4:12 and following, in which Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In effect, what I'm trying to do is get at the inkling of, the hint of, the fact that sometimes death and judgment are reversed. Sometimes in human life, not for most people, but for a selected few, those or that order, as delivered in Hebrews 9:27, is in fact different. Some people never even face death, for example. Think of Elijah taken up in this fiery chariot. Or way back in Genesis, the early parts of Genesis, there's a hint that Enoch was taken up into heaven having never experienced death as you and I know death. And so there are instances in which people come into permanently the presence of God in heaven without having experienced death. Now the question becomes, is it possible? Is it feasible? Is it rational to believe that there may be some select individuals, a set of individuals, a proper subset of all peoples, who will not die and face judgment in the same sort of order, or perhaps in some way will overcome, be found to have another chance, as it were, because of their lot in the earthly life. Okay, so imagine this, that there's a set of people, set of individuals, who suffer so bad in this life, so badly, not on account of their own misuse of freedom given to them, so through no fault of their own, but they suffer so horribly in this life that God gives them a moment of judgment before the true final judgment. And during this moment of judgment, the person will be able to take the suffering that they've went through, identify that with the suffering of Christ, and immediately understand the role of Christ and the role and suffering of God in human history, all on account of human beings. You think of Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, God, Christ died for us. God was working and Christ died for us. Think also of this context, in this context of Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Okay, the idea here that I'm trying to develop is that there may be some set of individuals who suffer so badly that their life in this earthly life, considering their life in the earthly life alone, their life is not worth living, that it would have been better had they not existed, given only their earthly life and experience. But, on the other hand, it could be that afterwards, in a post-mortem experience, the person will appreciate God's plan and turn and be saved when they can see and appreciate God's plan of salvation history and can say, "I joyfully endorse God's plan because he is good, and his allowing my suffering, I see now, was justifiable for a good end." And so, in effect, we're talking about a reversal in the death-judgment order, as in Hebrews 9:27, or a suspension in the law of the death-judgment order. So what is this moment of decision? I certainly am not saying that this is open to everyone. Make sure to see that I'm saying that this possibility, and I do think it's a possibility, this possibility is only open to those whom God knows have suffered so terribly in this life that just given their earthly life, it would have been better had they not existed. Suppose that there is this selected number of people who suffer so badly that there's a reversal in the death judgment order, or a suspension in the law of the death judgment order, just as there was a suspension in the law when it came to Enoch or Elijah. Okay, now consider this. It could be that there is a sort of moment of decision, such that, one, a person who suffers severely in this life will both understand their suffering and the whole story about God, God's intention for creation, and Christ's suffering for the good of humankind, and also God's indirect suffering when his name is vilified, denied, and so forth. In effect, I'm saying that this old doctrine about God not being able to suffer, impassibility, is what the older church fathers used to call it. The church fathers believed that God was impassible, not suffering, because suffering showed that God changed from one state to another. But if God changed, then he was not perfect. He was not infinite. However, if you recall my definition of God's immutability, inchangeability, I defined that as God's not dropping down in any way from his infinite intrinsic metaphysical or moral stature. But God's feeling a certain thing, or his being aware that something is happening in the world. That's akin to suffering. And yet, God's being aware of my plight, I don't feel that that counts against God's worship ability or his infinite perfection in any sense. In fact, I think that enhances it. God is immediately aware of my hurting foot when I hurt my foot. I believe that God's even more worthy of worship, more laudable, because he is aware of my present plight as well as yours. And so God suffers directly in Christ, but he sort of indirectly suffers when his name is vilified or denied, or when one of his creatures created in his image is suffering or caused to suffer through moral evil. So secondly, it could be that there's a sort of moment of decision such that, secondly, that person will have a moment of decision to joyfully endorse God's allowance of that suffering in their life, and to be reconciled with God through identification with Christ, and to put positive belief in God's free gift of reconciliation through Christ's atoning work on the cross. Okay, so there's this possibility open up to these people who suffer horribly in this life. This is a possibility. And third, I believe that this is also true, and we need to consider this. I make use here of an idea from John Rawls' theory of justice, which came out in 1971 or 72, in the early 70s, and his concept of the veil of ignorance. Okay, now let's think about this for a minute. Thirdly, there could be a sort of moment of judgment such that, third, a rational person behind the veil of ignorance would say that a person who was given ample opportunity to respond to Christ in this life would not be unfairly treated if he died and was judged, even in light of the selected set of relatively few individuals who were to be given the moment of decision we've talked about here, in an order not like that order of most people, namely death and then judgment. In other words, Rawls' veil of ignorance goes like this. Before any of us are created, suppose that we were brought as rational beings, rational cognizers, all together, and we decided how the goods of a society would be distributed. We would distribute them in an equitable way. Of course, natural gifts given to us by God Himself would set us apart, but as rational agents, we would make room for those differences, and we would still distribute the goods, not loading them all up upon us, or upon the poor, or upon, if we're poor, upon us, or upon the rich, if we were rich. But behind the veil of ignorance, we do not know our lot in life. We do not know if we have a good life, a great life, a not-to-be-esteemed life, or a terrible life. Are we rich or poor? White or black? Male or female? And so forth. We don't know those things. So that behind the veil of ignorance, as a rational being, you would divide the goods up fairly. And you would not, if you became, let's say, a poor person, you would not go back on your decision, which you made behind the veil of ignorance. You would still divide up the goods in that way, namely, equitably to all, or equitably to all according to desert, say, or achievement or merit. The same thing here. People that have plenty of chances in this life to come to know about Christ and to know to come to love Him freely and to turn to Him, and yet don't, they're going to die and face judgment, just as Hebrews 9:27 says. But a person like Sue, a 5-year-old who has not developed morally, intellectually enough to appreciate Christ dying for her and to embrace Him as her personal Savior, that person, it could be argued, possibly, that person will have a chance to have a moment of judgment, a moment of decision before judgment in the afterlife. What I'm saying, in effect, is the person who's going to go to hell because they did have plenty of opportunity, behind the veil of ignorance, they've decided that if a person is or experiences death early, they should be given. That it's rational to believe that an all-good, all-powerful being would give them, and give them fairly, a moment of decision. So the idea is that when you're behind the veil of ignorance, everyone, every rational being would agree that someone who didn't get a fair shake in life should get one before they face final judgment. So whether or not you're one who didn't get a fair shake in life, or who did get a fair shake and rejected Christ, or who did get a fair shake and accepted Christ, behind the veil of ignorance, everyone would agree that the few individuals who do suffer terribly, whose life is not worth living, just in the space, the span considered of their earthly life, that they should be given a moment of decision. And so everyone would agree to that. It seems rational to believe that. And I think this sort of carries the idea that this is a good possibility to think about. And so, in effect, we're talking about compensation again. We're saying, pretty much, that the select few individuals whose life was not worth living through no fault of their own, the earthly life, that they would be given a chance at compensation or recompense, because they would be given this moment of decision. In that moment, they would know exactly what God had done in history. They would know God's existence and would know His plan to save people through the free gift of grace, and they would be given the chance to decide, either to freely accept or to freely reject God's efforts at salvation. Now, God can't force a person against their will to be, in the long run, a Christian. Okay? In my understanding, He might force them to become Christians on an occasion, but to be a Christian is to be sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And a necessary condition of that, one might argue, is our response to God, to serve Him, to accept the gift of faith, and to repent and turn to Him freely. And so, whether you accept a moderate Calvinistic or Arminian position, as recompense, God might give these few select individuals who suffer in this life a moment of decision. That is, post-mortem in nature. Okay, it's after, as in Sue's case, after Sue's death. And so importantly, a rational agent, I've argued, would accept that this sort of moment of recompense would be a fair and equitable attempt at reconciliation on God's part. It would be like coming to consider God in this life, but would not be in the midst of our peers. It would rather be in God's presence as a visitor who could stay if they consented and agreed to the divine terms of acceptance. Important here is that these few select individuals would understand all they needed to understand and would therefore be asked to freely render a decision. So at the end of this discussion on having a moment of decision in which these select few human individuals from human history who suffered terribly, whose life was not worth living, just when you look at the life on earth, this decision would still be free, not compelled. And that's very important. It is not irrational, after all, to believe that a person would not accept God in those circumstances only if there was some flaw in their character as a result of the free activity in the life on earth that they did lead, that precluded the acceptance of the divine terms. God would be justified in separating Himself, it seems to me, from such a person at that time. It would be just to punish such a soul in light of the good that God had tried to extend to the person trying to connect the human soul with their true happy end, but meeting with the human's refusal due to hardness of heart or some other reason. God might well make it that the person might only realize the severity and importance of that moment of decision in their own minds in direct relation to the person's attitudes and heart in the earthly life if they had lived out their life in the earthly estate. But this last point is a more dubious point that I make, or a less founded point. Merely a claim that I put forth for evaluation. So we return, in effect, now to Moore's theory of appreciation. Moore held, and Rowe seems to accept, that a person will consciously appreciate a work of art if three conditions are met. And these three conditions, as far as I can tell, act as a jointly sufficient set of reasons. In other words, if the three conditions are met, that which is to follow will follow. The person will consciously appreciate a work of art, or, as we're going to insert, they'll consciously appreciate some other object of affection. If these three conditions are met, 1, there is an object with some intrinsic beauty. 2, there is a cognition by that person of that object. And 3, there is an emotion or feeling toward the goodness or value of the object. This is what Moore writes. He says, "Thus, a just appreciation of nature and of real persons may maintain its equality with an equally just appreciation of the products of artistic imagination, in spite of much greater beauty in the latter. And similarly, though God may be admitted to be a more perfect object than any actual human being, the love of God may yet be inferior to human love if God does not exist." End quote. This is from Principia Ethica once again. Moore and Rowe, of course, agree with this point, and now the question is, how can we How can we apply this to our theodicy? Well, I submit that all the conditions that Moore stipulates that are needed for the presence of, quote, a condition of great value for a person, end quote, are indeed met in Sue's suffering and identification with Christ. Now, we have to say, of course, if she freely makes that connection and wills to appreciate that identity, the identity of her suffering and that of Christ. Why are these conditions met? Well, one, Sue will know of God's existence. There's a cognition of the object of God. Two, God will exist. There is this object. God exists. And three, Sue will be released from suffering and wake up to newness of life in the presence of God. And we can only imagine that this would or could cause an emotional response in Sue, so that she will have an emotion or feeling towards the object. Imagine Sue dies and upon waking up finds herself in the presence of an intrinsically, infinitely loving being. Also, four, she will absolutely know that the object exists. She'll have perfect knowledge of God's existence. And as Moore says at another point, quote, perfect knowledge has indeed competed with perfect love for the position of ideal. It appears that knowledge, though having little or no value by itself, is an absolutely essential constituent in the highest goods and contributes immensely to their value, end quote. And so, also five, the being or object seen by Sue will be of immense intrinsic value. In fact, according to theism, God is an object a greater than which is not even conceivable. And thus, six, it is reasonable to believe that Sue's aesthetic appreciation of God as an object of enjoyment, relationship, fellowship, would be immensely worthwhile. And seven, now this is the kicker here, seven, Sue's identification in suffering with Christ's suffering will allow her to appreciate Christ's suffering for her and for all humanity, and will make it feasible that she will accept her suffering, will joyfully endorse it in light of God's allowing it as part of God's plan. And so this is God's duty, to make a person appreciate the suffering, her suffering, in light of the whole. But also, Sue will be given this moment of decision. It is not eight, it is not unreasonable or unbiblical to think that for some set of people, those who suffer, namely horrible evils, God will reverse the order of death and judgment and allow a person a window of opportunity, after appreciating God, to turn to Him and accept Christ's work on the cross. And so what we've done, in effect, is look at the specific evil, Sue, and the story of Sue, and how, when we look at theology and soteriology, we might be able to see a certain identification in the suffering of Christ and the suffering of Sue. Of course, we know that whenever a counselor has suffered the same sort of thing or very similar to the counselee, that the counselee can appreciate more the counsel of the counselor. And so we have people that have suffered through alcoholism and have been rehabilitated or have experienced the addiction of alcoholism. They are much more credible counselors than those who have never even had a strong drink in their entire life. In the same sense, Christ becomes like a counselor during that moment of decision to Sue. Sue appreciates Christ's suffering and history, and thus can joyfully endorse, if she wants to, and if it's in line with the character that she has, can joyfully, freely endorse God's allowing her suffering. By Christ's suffering, He can become a counselor to those who suffer. That identification can allow Sue to see Christ as a beautiful person, a beautiful object, really a subject of appreciation, and can lay out her life before Christ and say, I accept your grace, I accept the suffering that you allowed in my life. I accept it and say yes to you and want to live with you and serve you forever and to enjoy you forever. It seems to me that this is not irrational to think that there may be a moment of decision for those people who suffer in this life, whether Christian or non-Christian, but we're certainly focusing on non-Christians, those like Sue, the 5-year-old, who just didn't get a chance to mature enough and had not heard about the salvific work of Jesus Christ for our souls. So we've come to the end of this lecture, but I believe that what we've developed here, that it is not irrational to accept that there is this set of people who suffer severely in this life, but for whom there is hope, there is recompense from the divine hand. This is the end of 11.